Invite you to open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. We'll be studying verses 8 through 11 this morning. I'd like to invite the whole church to come out for prayer at 1 o'clock. All right, now one amen, huh? Doing something at 1 o'clock? Yeah. What if I put the game up on the screen? Yeah, would you come then, huh? Yeah, they'd be here, huh? With a gimmick like that, huh? Yeah. Amen. What game? That's the good response. Amen to that. We'll be counseling at 4 o'clock. There's one thing as universal as sin. No matter what color you are, no matter what country you come from, no matter what language you speak, there's one thing that you will experience in your life, and it's called suffering. Not only do people in certain countries suffer, we all suffer. No matter what it is, it could be a tough day at work. It could be a relative who's hurting in a hospital. We had some of that recently. It could be a back pain or a neck pain or an arm pain. Just helped my in-laws move. I wanted to make sure they got out, so I was there. And not one amen, not even on the front row here. But my whole body hurts today. You know what I mean? I mean, it killed me. But I'm thankful that they're living now 15 minutes further away. And no, because that came out bad. But anyway, now I'm suffering. Suffering can be perplexing. You know, oftentimes when see people sin or do something bad and they suffer, what do we say to them? You got what you deserve. But what about those who love God and are living for God and trying to do God's will and they suffer? What can we say during those times? That's very hard. The Bible offers several reasons for suffering, why God allows it. It's preventative. Remember Paul? He went up, he saw the heavens, he saw the visions he had. He comes back down, and what does God give him? A thorn in the flesh. And you say, why? He says, lest I be puffed up with pride. God is preventing me from pride, so I'm suffering. It could be disciplinary, you know, when we suffer, God loves us and he won't let us live the way he wants, that we want to live, so he will chasten us, all suffering. I mean to make the baby cry. It can be instructive. God never wastes pain. Remember, in a verse in the Bible that always gets me is Hebrews 5:8 that says that Jesus learned by suffering. Can you believe that? Godliness, suffering, if handled right, produces character. Remember what C.S. Lewis once said, I have a quote here, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It's a megaphone to wake us up. Whenever you're suffering, remember to wake up. God's trying to wake you up. And as we look at this church, it's not hard to find out that it is a suffering church. It's a conflicted church. It's hurting. Now the city, it's amazing. The city is a beautiful city. When you study the history of the city, around 200,000 people, which are not that big compared to other cities in the world. But you look at this city and it's beautiful city, beautiful buildings, beautiful walls, beautiful streets. They even had a street from one temple to the other made of gold. Beautiful city. Reminds me of Mar del Plata in Argentina, where you go there and it's just it's next to the ocean. Beautiful ocean. Beautiful city. The buildings were beautiful, beautiful. I kept asking God to call me there. He would never do it. But anyway, a beautiful city. Colorado's beautiful too. Amen. Beautiful mountains. Beautiful city. Wealthy city. There was money in this city. A lot of money. And committed people in the city, committed pagans, they would worship the emperor there back then. They would worship and praise the emperor and long live Caesar, long live them. And there were committed Jews in the city. Interesting that they were devoted to the traditions of the father. And Jewish people in that city could not, they were exempted from worshiping the emperor. They didn't have any penalty, but Christians did. Amazing enough. And I want you to notice as he talks to the angel at the church at Smyrna, which Smyrna means bitter. Isn't that interesting? Where you could be in a beautiful city with all this money and have nothing and be suffering. And what's the response to that? Bitterness. Bitterness. So he's warning them. He says the description of Christ here, which I love in verse 8, he calls himself the first and the last. Now, notice this here. You have the hypostatic union here where you talk about the Christ is both God and Christ is man. Now, watch this. It's right here in this verse. He is 100% God. How do you know that? He's the first and the what? The last. The same term used in Isaiah that speaks of God, Jehovah Almighty, is used of Jesus Christ here. He is the first and the last. He is the sovereign, eternal God. You know what he's saying to them? I've been here before suffering, and I'll be here after suffering is gone. I remember one guy, he was a guy in New York City, he used to always brag, you know. And it was Route 4, and nobody wanted Route 4. And one day I had Route 4, and I was on it, and the next day he was on it, and he hated it. And you know what he said to me? I've been here before you did Route 4, and I'll be here after you're done with Route 4, you know. So don't worry about Route 4, I can handle that. And Jesus is saying the same kind of thing. He's telling his church, listen, I've been here before time. He has no time, he has no beginning. He's the eternal God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And because he is the first and the last, he's the sovereign God, but he's not only God, he is man. Notice in verse 8, he is the one who died. Can God die? Well, if he was only God, he couldn't. But can man die? So he's man. He died. And not only did he died a cruel death on the cross. But now he is alive, he has come to life, the resurrection, so he's talking about the victory that he has over the death. And what he's saying to the church, indirectly, the suffering church, he's saying, don't worry, I've been here before suffering ever started, I'll be here after suffering, and even if you die, victory is going to happen after you die. Now let's just take this for a moment, imagine if Jesus was only God and not man. What would happen? Well, he would not understand all that we're going through. He would not have experienced all that. He'd be aloof to our problems. And not only that, he couldn't have died if he was only God. Now imagine if Jesus was only man and not God. Then what? His death would have no eternal benefit. I was talking to Johnny the other day and he was bleeding a little bit. And he said to me, my blood would cleanse nobody from their sins. And I said, neither would mine. Only Jesus could do that. If he was only man, he could not have died for all our sins, cleansed us from all our sins, but he's also God. And you want to know what's amazing about this? I want to show you a wonderful verse. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Because he is man and God, watch this. He's not only able to save us, he's also able to sympathize. I love this verse. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14, 15, and 16. It says, therefore, since we have a high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Look at that. He's using a double negative there. You know, New Yorkers do that a lot. ain't got nothing. Double negative, if you use that in grammar, I don't want to hurt any grammar people here, but if you say you ain't got nothing, what does that mean? You have something. So this double negative here, when he says we ain't got no high priest, it means we do have a high priest. And this high priest can sympathize. Underline that word. Highlight that word. It means to be touched with our pain. He knows what it is to suffer. You talk about, how does he know? Has he ever lost a loved one? Oh yes, he has. Has he ever been misunderstood? He's been misunderstood. Has he ever been misinterpreted? He's been misinterpreted. Has he ever been attacked? He's been attacked. He understands. And not only does he understand, he feels that pain. That amazes me about our God. I remember one time when we went to go see my brother, he was in a drug rehab. And I'll never forget, I'm sitting there with my father, who was sick at the time, and my brother comes out of, to come see us both, and he's got these pair of shorts on, this t-shirt, he has no clothes, he lost everything because of his drugs, and as soon as he walks through the door, I hear this screaming and crying, my father next to me. And I said, Dad, what happened? He said, I just can't see my son like that. He was touched by the pain of my brother. That's our God. He doesn't just watch us go through the pain. He feels it with us. Isn't that amazing? Jesus says, I am the first and I am the last. I am the one who died and I am the one who rose again. I am the one who can save and I am the one who can sympathize. I know what you're going through. Going back to the church again in Revelation. And he says in verse 9, to put it into our words, I know you're going through the ringer. You're struggling. I know your tribulation. I know your pressure. The word there in verse 9 speaks of pressure because of suffering. It's not easy to go through that. I think about some in the church right now that are going through the ringer. And are struggling. It's not easy to go see Mary and see her come go, do well and not do well. There's a struggle there. Marcy in eating with Bill this week, you could tell it's a struggle. It's the suffering that goes on when you watch someone you love go through a procedure. It's not easy. It's not easy to deal with the pain and pressure of seeing a loved one leave home and rebel against God. There are people going through the ringer. Jesus says, I know your tribulation there, the pressure that is upon you. I know your poverty. Interesting here, because there's different words in the Greek. There's one that means being poor but not having anything extra. There's another word that means being poor and not having the essentials. This is the Greek word here. He says, I know how poor you are that you don't even have the essentials in life. Now that's poor. Some of us have never experienced that poverty before. I've seen it. I've seen it in Peru. I've seen it in Argentina where they don't have anything. Nothing. He says here, I know that you are poor, but let me tell you, you're not as poor as you think you are. You are what? He says in verse 9. You're rich. And here's what's amazing. There's a little play here with this church, because with this church, they're poor, but they're rich. But look at me, look with me for a moment in Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, for a second. The church at Laodicea that we're going to get to, Lord willing, in a few weeks here. This is a church that was rich, but they were poor. Watch this, verse 17. He says, because you say I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, you do not know that you're wretched, you're miserable, and what? Poor. You see that? So in God's eyes, there could be people who are rich, but they're poor, and there could be people who are poor, but they're what? You figure that one out. And you say, what makes a poor person rich and what makes a wealthy person poor? Here's what it is. A poor person is rich when they have Christ. And a wealthy person is poor when they don't. I like that. He says, you know what here? You are a poor church, but you're rich. You have me. That's all you need. You have me on your side, the sovereign one who's able to sympathize. You're rich. You're able to make others rich with that by sharing the gospel. And he says, he talks to him what else is going on in his church. Not only are they pressured, not only are they poor, but they're persecuted here. Notice the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are what? They're not. They're being falsely accused. They're being slandered. I was reading this and looking at the historical background here. What were they being slandered about? They were being slandered for being politically disloyal. Watch out with that. You can put your cards on the table this election. Put them all on the table. You'll be trumped. Not one amen. Wow. Not saying who I'm voting for. Let's go on here. Political disloyalty. Breaking up homes, they were accused of. You say, why were they accused of breaking up homes? Well, a daughter comes home and says, hey, Mom, I got saved. Get out of here. You're not living under this house. You're not living under this roof. They were accused of being atheists. You say, wait a minute, they worship God, but they didn't worship who? The emperor. They were accused of being atheists. Imagine that. And watch this. They were being slandered, it says here in verse 9, by those who were saying they were Jews, but they're not, but they are the synagogue of Satan. So who was behind it all? They were thinking that they were getting together and worshiping God, when really, behind them all was who? Satan. You know what this teaches me? Behind every other religion without Christ, behind all the other gods, little g, Satan is there. He's there. You name the religion, he's there. And he says here, you're trying to think they're doing something for God. They say they're Jews and they're slandering you. I know that. And it's really hard upon you that they're doing that to you. And it's hard to even get a job, and you don't even have the essentials. And you're living in this beautiful, wealthy city and you have no money at all. Now, here's where I would like to see, between verse 9 and verse 10, the Lord say this. You know what? You're getting pressured. You're in poverty. You're getting persecuted. I'm going to come and wipe them out. No. That's what I'm waiting to see. But you know what? He doesn't say that. In fact, you know what amazes me that I never understood until just recently studying this out again? That in all the seven letters, when he makes promises to the seven churches, he promises he's going to come except this one. And if all the seven letters, who needed to hear that promise was this church. And he doesn't even promise that. In fact, watch this. He says this. He says, you know what? You think it's hard right now. It's about to get harder. Now, don't use this verse when you make a hospital visit, by the way. Right? What are you about to get? A heart procedure? Well, you know what? It's about to get harder. You're sitting there suffering with back pain, but you wait. You're about to really suffer. You better call this doctor quick. Watch what he does here. He says, behold, before I get to his comfort here, he says, behold, the devil's about to cast you into prison, and you're going to be tested. And what he says, and you'll have tribulation for how many days? 10 days. Are you ready for this? How many days is 10 days? 10 days. But intense. 10 days. We can go to Genesis and look at the 10 days there in this verse, you know, and try to, you know, spiritualize the 10 days. It's 10 days. And they're going to be cast out one by one. The Greek is kind of just saying they're going to be thrown one at a time. I wish the whole church would get thrown in prison, but it's just one at a time. It's like the devil's just going to take one at a time. Oh, there he goes. Up, oh, he's gone to prison. He's going. Intense suffering for 10 days. Intensity. Wow, amazing here. And here's why. Not that you come out better, he doesn't say in verse 10. So that you will be tested. You're tested by the devil that you will deny me. That's the whole purpose of this. So where's the encouragement? What do we do? He says, you know what? Life is about to get a lot worse. I'm not going to intervene at all. Some of you are even going to die. But you know what I want you to do? I don't want you to fear. Wow. Don't fear. Now, If somebody came up to me and said, Jeremy, tomorrow the guards are going to come. They're going to throw you into Rikers Island, New York. They're going to throw you in there. You're going to stay in there in 10 days and you're going to suffer. I'm not sleeping that night. I'm sorry. But he says, don't fear. Now, he doesn't promise to rescue them. And you say, but why shall we not fear? What does God promise us so we shouldn't fear? Go with me to Isaiah 41, verse 10. Here it is. The verse that Marcy sent to me before she went into the hospital, which I praise God for. Here's a verse that we claim. Not that God is going to deliver us from everything that is going to hurt us. He doesn't promise that. But here's what he promises in Isaiah 41:10. He says, do not fear, for I am what? He promises his presence. Nothing will ever take that away from us. Never. And what else does he promise here in verse 10? Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will what? Strengthen you. He promises his power. So when he says to this church, don't fear, he's talking, his presence is going to be with them. His power is going to be with them. He may not deliver them, but he is with them. So how do we move from fear to faith? How do we move from being scared to being trusting in God? We focus in on what he has promised us. He will be with us and he will strengthen us through the trial. And we move to faith. He says, I will strengthen you, surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Going back to them. He says, don't fear. Literally, stop it. Stop the fearing in your heart. Don't fear what you're about to suffer. Don't fear the heartaches that you're about to go through. Don't fear that some of you may even lose their lives. But I have another thing I want you to do. In verse 10, I want you to be faithful. Till when? Till death. Even to the point of death. This is the heartbeat of God. In the midst of it all, somebody was recently asking me, so Jeremy, what's your vision for Whitefield? What do you want to see happen? 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years? I mean, I think about 15 years from now. Let's think about that for a moment. 15 years from now, Ellie's going to be 27. Probably have 3 kids. Amen. I'm hoping some, at least. Johnny's going to be 25, 26. Joshua is going to be 24. Abigail, our baby, in 15 years is going to be 21. Out of the home, hopefully. We're going to be empty nesters. You want to know my vision for 15 years? Sleep. Amen. I want to sleep in 15 years. What's my vision for 15 years? What's my vision for 10 years? What's my vision for 5 years? My vision's one thing and one thing alone, to be faithful to God. Amen. That's all he asks. And whatever that means in the daily routine of life, it means just to do the things that he asked me to do. Be faithful to him. He tells his church, look, it's really hard, but I'm about to tell you something. It's going to get even harder. And even in the midst of it getting harder, what I want of you, and one thing alone, is for you just to be faithful to me. I love that. That's the heartbeat of God. So what do I do? Well, I have other options too. If I don't want to be faithful to him, I could start doubting him. I could become angry at him. I could become envious of someone else who's not living what I'm living. And I could stop walking with him and those temptations come into our lives. Or I can continue to be faithful to him and go to him and pray to him and read and do the ministry he has given to me and honor him. Those are the options. And he says, be faithful even to the point of death. And although I may not rescue you, I like this, I will reward you. And here's the reward. Notice it in verse 10. Be faithful unto death, and I'm going to give you the crown of what?
Life.
Of life. Now you say, what is that crown all about? Well, let's look at it. It's in James chapter 1, verse 12. Let's look at this crown. Lord willing, we'll be studying James this year, beginning in March. So I don't want to take all my thunder now, but I want to look at verse 12, chapter 1. And watch what this verse says. It says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. The man who continues on, he's saying here. Doesn't run away, doesn't doubt, doesn't try to escape, but continues on under the trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who do what? Love him. So here's what he's saying here. In the midst of the trial, no matter how intense it may get, no matter how hard it may get, there's a crown waiting for that person who continues to love God no matter what is going on in their lives. That is hard. You tell that to somebody who just lost their spouse or their child or their job. Or hear those words. You're not going to be cured. You're going to die. Blessed is the person who continues to love God in the midst of that. There's a crown waiting for them. The crown of life. He says here, you be faithful unto death, returning back to the church. I'm going to give you the crown for those who love me, even to the point of death, who do not deny me, who continue on. And not only that, another wonderful promise in verse 11 that we often miss is, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. You mean there's two deaths? Oh yeah, there is. We all have a choice. We can be born once and die twice. Or we can be born twice and die once. But don't think that this death is the only death we'll face if we don't accept Jesus Christ. There's another death as well. The second death. The death where he calls them and sends them and hurls them into the lake of fire. A death that nobody wants to experience. But a death, that only way that we can ever avoid that death is by receiving Jesus Christ and accepting him as our Savior. He says here, don't worry, you may die, but you're not going to face the second death. You're going to be with me. What a wonderful thought. He's reminding them that no matter how hard life gets, one day they will be rewarded with glory. And as the suffering goes up, which is amazing, so does our capacity to glorify God in heaven one day. Be faithful unto death. Miss Debbie sang perfectly the song of the day. We needed that. She needs that. Now one amen. She just turned the milestone. I can't say the age because then I'll be with the Lord after I say it. But God has given her some years. And may God give her many years to be faithful to him. So how do you respond to suffering? With fear or with faith? What's your reaction? How would you like to hear those words? You think it's bad now, it's about to get worse. Would you trust in him? If the Lord came back today, would he find you faithful today, doing what he wants you to do today? And is there a crown of life waiting for you in heaven because you are loving God or have loved him through your suffering? I want to close with what Warren Wiersbe once said. He said, it costs to be a dedicated Christian in some places more than others. As end time pressures increase, persecution will also increase, and God's people need to be ready. The world may call us poor Christians, but in God's sight, we're rich.
Amen.
We're rich. Amen. And we can praise him and not fear, and be faithful. Are you being faithful to Him? Let's pray. Father, everything inside of us, when we are tried and tempted, wants to doubt and get angry and envious and run away from You. Father, when we hear those news that we don't want to hear, that someone that we love is suffering or we're suffering, or something's going on in our life and You're shouting in our pain, but we're not listening to You. I thank You that it's clear today that we know what You want us to do in those moments. You want us not to fear, and You want us to be faithful to You. So help us, Lord. We admit to You that we're a hurting church in need of Your grace. We all have our hurts and problems, some more than others. But we all need You to intervene and to strengthen us and to walk with us with Your presence and power. So God, I pray that You would do that this week. No matter what comes into our lives, may it be a flat tire, a broken car, a hurt back, a tough day on the job, whatever it may be, the Lord, we turn to You. That we move from the fear to the faith by focusing on You and Your presence and power. Help us to put this into practice in our lives. I thank You, You're a wonderful God who feels our pain. You sympathize with us. You love us. Thank You for that. Let us come boldly before You in a time of need and grace. We pray all this in Jesus' precious name, thanking You for all that You're doing. Amen.